I've read in a book that the New York City Planetarium runs a sky show that takes visitors and tourists on a virtual journey out from Earth into space. I imagine the planetarium at the Royal Observatory does something similar. But if you were part of that audience in New York, you would have to crane your neck back to look up and see the projection as the film zooms out into inky blackness. You would probably recognize the voice of the American actor, Tom Hanks, telling you that to be good citizens of the cosmos, you must appreciate your own place in the whole. And this is from the book I read. The planetarium wants us to understand how physically minute that place is. Thus, as we begin our simulated voyage through the universe, we would quickly traverse the 5 billion miles to the edge of our own solar system. Earth itself is now all but lost from sight. From a still more panoramic view, even our sun becomes a speck, indistinguishable from all the other specks that constitute the some 200 billion stars of our Milky Way galaxy. With still another zoom out, we would find that the Milky Way is only one of 1,000 comparably sized galaxies circling the Virgo cluster. And in the final vista, the entire dome above would become an intricate honeycomb of such supergalactic clusters. All this represents just the visible universe that scientists have observed with their telescopes. Well, the book I got all this from goes on to describe the scale of the universe far more impressively than I'd be able to do. And then it poses the question, can anyone imagine that we humans, individually or collectively, are of any cosmic significance? Shouldn't the most appropriate response to the scale of the cosmos be a humility born of an awareness of our insignificance? Well, it seems to me that there are two ways of answering this question. And one is hinted at in that new song we're down to sing after the sermon. I hope you're feeling ready for that. When our confidence is shaken. Perhaps solar systems are void of meaning, as it says. Perhaps this kind of inquiry can only lead us to the ultimate unknown. Perhaps our place in the universe is indeed minute. But the other approach is to say that as infinitesimal as we are in comparison with intergalactic structures, we represent a singular development in the history of the universe. And if the entire immensity of the universe was required for intelligent life to emerge even just once, then that vastness is perhaps not a measure of our insignificance, but a marker of our almost exorbitant importance. These are the choices available to us in thinking about this. Either the universe is meaningless and our lives are insignificant, or our lives are significant and the universe is pregnant with meaning. In the words of the song, either faith must die or it must come full circle to its source in God alone. The author of the psalm we've just heard read, Psalm 19, is in no doubt between these two alternatives. For him, the universe brims with meaning, a meaning that can, in principle, be understood by everyone. And we're going to read and think about what he says in three parts. And this is part one of three. The heavens declare the glory of God, he writes. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. If you're of a skeptical frame of mind, you might say in response that this is all very well, but wasn't the psalmist a flat earther as well as a creationist? Because after all, he does say that the heavens, in the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Well, I would say that if the psalmist is a creationist, then so are we, whenever we affirm our belief in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And if the psalmist is a flat earther, then so are we, whenever we say that the sun is coming up much earlier these days and staying up later now, we're approaching the summer. The other way of looking at it, of course, is that the psalmist is speaking metaphorically, but no less truly for all that, when he talks about the sun being like the kind of athlete who feels God's pleasure when he runs, like Eric Liddell from Chariots of Fire. The other way of looking at it is that the psalmist is speaking anthropomorphically, but truly when he says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Having even a layperson's awareness of scientific accounts of the formation and the scale of the universe does nothing to lessen the miracle and the wonder of its existence. It actually intensifies that miracle and that wonder. So in this way, Psalm 19 still speaks to us today. And also in the same way, the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans still speaks to us when he writes, "What may be known about God is plain to humanity," Romans chapter 1, verse 19, "because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." And now, if we look around us, we'll certainly see glimpses of that sort of awareness in people around us. The most popular BBC TV series in Britain in the last year was Blue Planet. Though you might think that's not too high a bar, since most TV is so forgettable. And the most popular thing that any bishop in the Church of England did in the last year, did you hear this, was to call for people to try and live plastic-free for Lent. You might think that's not too high a bar either. But in the light of all that science now tells us about the likely impact of climate change on the earth and upon our fellow human beings, I think we can say that the desire that people now express to minimize their carbon footprint is a holy desire. And the endeavors that people make to simplify their life and cut down their consumption, these are holy endeavors. A work colleague of mine recently returned from a holiday in Mexico. I guess there's a lot of carbon miles there. But anyway, there she saw piles of plastic waste washed up on what would otherwise have been unspoilt beaches. And this gave her a determination, I might call it a holy determination, to reduce her consumption of plastic, as well as a dream, I might say a holy dream, to maybe one day have a career change and set up her own plastic-free shop. I don't know if she'll ever do it. But there must be many ways in which we could do more, if only we had the imagination and determination. I know we can't successfully fight climate change merely as individuals, but we have to start somewhere. We have to find new ways of living with the grain of the universe rather than against it. Maybe all we need to do is to recover old ways of living with the grain of the universe, which we've lost somewhere along the way in building the lifestyles to which we've become accustomed. Of course, I know that we might find it a bit faddish and trendy to be confessing our sins and the sins of our society in the misuse of God's creation, as we've done earlier this evening. The sins of greed, carelessness, and hoarding tend not to weigh on our consciences as much as other sins do. We may think of them as lifestyle choices and not sins at all. But perhaps our consciences have been misshaped by our consumer culture, and perhaps they need reshaping and awakening. This perspective on the earth as created and as bearing eloquent witness to the glory of God is ancient, not modern, because it's firmly rooted in the Old as well as in the New Testament. And yet we must honestly acknowledge that not everyone gets it. Even if it's true that there's no speech or language in which the voice of the heavens declaring the glory of God is not heard, still, it's the case that not everyone pays heed to this voice. Not everyone perceives the heavens in this way. Even if a lot of people watched Blue Planet, still not everyone understands creation to be creation. Many don't make it past the ultimate unknown to faith in God alone. The book of nature doesn't persuade everybody. Back in the letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul has a slightly unflattering perspective on why this is so. People, he says, have suppressed the truth by their wickedness and are without excuse. We should be careful to note what the Apostle Paul does not mean to say when he says this. He doesn't mean to say that those who don't get it, those who don't hear the celestial music of the spheres, are in some way morally inferior to those who he identifies as having faith in God. His argument is more radical than that and leaves no room for moral superiority. Paul says that whereas in principle the book of nature ought to be enough to persuade everyone, in actual practice, human nature being what it is, the book of nature is not sufficient to persuade anyone. And what Paul says in a prosaic, rather unflattering way in Romans, the psalmist finds a more poetic way to communicate in the second half of this Psalm 19. And basically what he says is that to accompany the book of nature, we need a second book. So this is part two of three. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous, and so on. Now, on first sight, this second half of the psalm may make its author seem rather rigid and controlling and conformist in his adherence to the letter of the law. We might want to say, loosen up a bit. We like the stuff you wrote about the heavens. Why not write some poetry in praise of trees and flowers rather than in praise of laws and ordinances? What kind of a person, what kind of a stuck-in-the-mud, straight-laced, po-faced, buttoned-down, messed-up person writes poetry about legislation? Some of you will have heard a similar accusation being directed sometimes at evangelical Christians on the lines of them worshipping Father, Son, and Holy Bible. But there's a complete misunderstanding at the heart of this sort of approach and this sort of accusation. It's a misunderstanding of what the law meant for the psalmist, and for that matter, of what the Bible means for the evangelical Christian. The Bible, and what the psalmist calls the law, doesn't consist of a set of rules to hit people over the head with. It's not evangelical. It's actually Pharisaical to say, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. What the psalmist means by the law is what the 20th century German martyr and pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls the entire redemptive act of God and direction for a new life. Think about the Ten Commandments for a moment. They start not with a command at all, but with a declaration of God's grace. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And what the evangelical treasures about the Bible is not the letter that kills, but the spirit that gives life. Think about the message of the angel to Joseph. You are to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Joy in the law, says Bonhoeffer, fills us when God has given to our life the great transformation that comes through Jesus Christ. God imparts this transformation precisely through his Holy Spirit, without whose work in our lives we would never be able to understand or accept any of this. So to understand the ecstasy expressed in the law, because that's what it is, that's it there in verses 7 to 11 of Psalm 19, we simply have to know one thing. We have to know that for us to be able to hear and receive God's word and to live life according to it, well, it's an unmerited favor on God's part. It's grace from beginning to end. It's a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Verses 10 and 11 of the psalm tell us that there's a richness to living life this way that exceeds any other form of wealth. It's more than pure gold. And that there's a sweetness to living this life that exceeds any other sensory pleasure. It's sweeter than honey. And that it is a rewarding, not an empty and meaningless way of life. The alternative to this is the futility of the ultimate unknown. There's a Polish science fiction novel of the 1960s called His Master's Voice. And it tells the story of a message of supposedly extraterrestrial origin being received on Earth. Being extraterrestrial, the message was indecipherable and prompted the setting up of an international task force of scientists from different disciplines at a secret facility in order to attempt to decode the message. The narrative tension of a novel like this is all about what the message is going to say once it's decoded. But this story takes a different turn. The message is never decoded. Its only impact is to cause frustrations, tensions, and crises within the scientific collaboration. The message is beyond human understanding. The attempt to understand it turns out to be futile. Well, in response to a novel like this, the psalmist would say, never mind the extraterrestrials. In the book of nature and in the book of the law, God has condescended to make himself known in a way that is accessible to human understanding. The only thing a Christian can sensibly add to this is that God has spoken supremely through his Son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us that he is the image of the invisible God. And as we heard this morning, the Apostle John tells us that he is the Word of God, who was with God in the beginning and who is God. The person and work of Jesus Christ, in short, is the ultimate form of God's communication with humanity. He is the true fulfillment of the law, and his is a gracious communication from beginning to end. Human nature being what it is, we are either going to receive a gracious communication from God or else receive no communication at all. But by God's grace, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. By God's grace, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And still, it's true that what is accessible to human understanding is not always taken up by human understanding, human nature being what it is, humanity having suppressed the truth in their wickedness and being without excuse in those unflattering words of St. Paul. That is why this psalm comes to an end not on a note of loud and bombastic triumph, but on one of quiet and honest introspection. And here we come to part three of three, in verse 12 and following. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. These include the kind of faults I was speaking about earlier, ones we think of as innocent lifestyle choices because our conscience has been shaped and in some cases misshaped by our culture. And then, keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. The humility of the psalmist here is not the type of humility recommended by the Tom Hanks commentary at the New York Planetarium, a humility born of a conviction of our cosmic insignificance. Instead, this is a humility born of an awareness of our moral fallibility, our own capacity for self-deception, and our actual moral failures. This awareness would be too heavy a burden for us to bear were it not for the gracious communication of God to us in Jesus Christ, which carries conviction with us because of the work of the Holy Spirit. So according to verse 13 of the psalm, being forgiven and having that implanted knowledge of being forgiven is the only route back to innocence, to blamelessness, and out of captivity to cycles of wrongdoing. This is the route that God has provided in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Having the slate wiped clean and having new life implanted in us represents the only chance for our words and our thoughts to give God pleasure. In terms of verse 14, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Remember from part one that the heavens and everything else in the book of nature declare the glory of God. They tell anyone prepared to listen that our very existence is a wonder, that it is actually a miracle. They tell us that God is the sheet anchor to our existence. If you like, that he is our rock. And remember from part two that Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, and the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments declare alongside this the grace of God. They tell us that he is not only our rock in times of trouble, they tell us that he is also our Redeemer, who lifts us up when we fall down. May the Holy Spirit of God create that faith in us where it does not already exist. and where it does already exist. May he sustain and renew it for the sake of Christ. Amen.